Our vision statement says Redemption Church lives to love God, prioritize people, and bless the world. I'm wondering if you would be willing to say that with me. It's fairly simple. Redemption Church lives to love God, prioritize people, and bless the world. I hope that you'll memorize that. I want us to know it by heart, to pray into it, to talk to one another about what these things mean for us as a church and then for us individually. I want us to live it. I believe that this is who God is calling us to be. For the last 2 weeks, we've been talking about what it means to love God. We talked about how it comes directly from the first part of the Great Commandment, Mark 12, verse 30, I think is the primary verse. We talked about how love is lived out in obedience to God, in accordance with His Word. We talked about how love leads us into a life of prayer, not just talking to God, but listening to Him, guided by the Holy Spirit. And we talked about how our love for God is embodied in whole life worship, a worship, as it says in the Great Commandment, with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. A couple of comments on that. One is that we are trying to hold together two important things. One is feeling, a heartfelt affection and passion for God. The other is obedience, a yieldedness to God and to His purposes and ways. The second thing I wanted to say is that this is aspirational. As we go through this vision statement, no one is saying that we are doing this perfectly. We are making a statement of intention that this is what we believe God has called us to, and this is what we're shooting for with God's help. In 1 Thessalonians 5:24, Paul says, "Faithful is He who called you, and He also will bring it to pass." And there's this recognition that God is the one who has to work. There should be some notes for you in the chat. I do recommend that you download them if you can and open it up on your computer if you're able to. It will have the scriptures for this morning, of which there are several. For this next couple of weeks, we're going to be talking about some of the ways that we expect to prioritize people. Our statement says, we welcome people into an international, intergenerational community that seeks to be the family of Christ, a place of belonging and support for every person. So, like I said, we're going to be breaking into that. And I want to break the statement down into four key words. The first one is international. For those of you who thought that our vision statement sounds a bit general, this is where we begin narrowing. We feel called to be an international church, a church for all people, for people from around the world. That's been part of Redemption's history. At a prayer meeting a couple of years ago, we asked people to pray in their heart language, and they prayed in like a dozen different languages. It was amazing. And we've done that without trying very hard. We have the advantage of proximity to Regent College and to UBC, both of which attract students from around the world. And so that helps. But in this statement, we are saying that we mean to be intentional about our outreach to and welcome of people. people from other nations. Church growth theorists used to tout what they called the homogeneous unit principle. It was this idea that churches would grow more easily if the people were more alike. The same race, the same nationality, the same age and stage, the same socioeconomically, like education level and that sort of thing. And sociologically, I think that's true. People do tend to clump together according to their likeness. But look at how God describes his people and how he describes eternity in his word. In Genesis 12, God calls one man, Abram, and promises to make his family into a nation and to enter into a special relationship with them. These are the chosen people, the nation that came to be known as Israel. And I want to stop for a minute and just ask, did that ever disturb any of you? It troubled me, this idea that God would choose a people. It felt a little bit like God might be playing favorites. And that seemed wrong. Like, doesn't God love everyone? And if so, then what is all this choosing about? Well, in fact, God does love all people, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And part of what I want to make clear this morning is that God chooses a people not to make them better or higher than others, but to reach the others. God's plan was that his people would show and tell who he is and what his heart is like. His plan was that his people would point to him as the true God, both with their words and by demonstrating a different way to live, that they would embody his love, his forgiveness, his generosity, his welcome, and his justice in the world, so that people would come to know him, so that people would know what he cares about, what his heart is like toward them. At the conclusion of God's call to Abram, this is Genesis 12:3, he promises Abram, "In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." Again, the plan was never to elevate one group of people, but to reach all people. If we look in the Old Testament at where all of this is headed, what the end game of history is supposed to be, this is what we find. This is Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9. "On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. In that day, they will say, 'Surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation.'" As a hospice chaplain, I read that passage often to people facing the end of their lives. And I'd always tell them that at the end, there will be a table and a seat for every person who wants one. That God's grace is offered to all, to as many as will receive it. Jesus, in the New Testament, tells his disciples in the Great Commission, preach the gospel to all creation, make disciples of all nations. At Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is poured out on the disciples and the church is born, there are people gathered, it says, from every nation under heaven, Acts 2:5. And then the Spirit falls on them, on the disciples and on the crowd, and 3,000 are saved. And then in the New Testament vision of the end, in Revelation, this is what John sees when he's given a peek into eternity. He says, "After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb." My point in this section of the message is this: eternity is not monochromatic. It's not all people that look like me. It's not all Hillsong or Elevation or whatever my favorite music style is. It's not all in English. It's textured and multicolored and multicultural and multilingual, reflecting the breadth of God's creativity and imagination. And the church is called to be a foretaste of that, a snapshot of what is to come, a preview of coming attractions, a sign of where God is taking humanity. And so that's what we mean to be. We mean to be international and not just have people in the room together, but actually know each other and support each other and love each other. We want to be an international church. Secondly, we want to be intergenerational. Just as we mean to be intentional about being international, we also mean to be purposeful about being intergenerational, to have people of all ages as a part of our church family, and to have them be an important part of that family. In Matthew 19, parents are bringing children to Jesus. They just want him to lay his hands on them, to offer a blessing. And the disciples are put off by that. It's not that they don't like children or that the children aren't cute. I'm sure they were. It's that Jesus is important and he only has so much time. And the children are nice, but they're not strategic. And so they see in the children a distraction. But Jesus sees a model of what it means to be part of the kingdom, to have no status of your own, to come to receive, having nothing to trade, nothing to make you important or to move you up on God's list of priorities, to be dependent on grace. This is what Jesus tells his disciples: "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." Matthew 19:14. In the Old Testament picture of the Holy Spirit being poured out on humanity, it says this in Joel chapter 2, "I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days." Brothers and sisters, these are those days. We live in those days, the days when the Spirit has been poured out on all human flesh, on people of all different kinds. And so the church is meant to reflect that. It's meant to include people from all those different places, not just to act like we act, to enjoy our worship and our language and our food and things, but to bring gifts from their part of the world, from their culture, to enrich us, to make us more a picture of what eternity is going to look like. Now, for this to work, some of us without little children, or maybe without any children at all, are going to have to take an interest in children, to be open to being called by God to love them, to befriend them, to make an investment in their lives. I'm singling out children in particular because they're the people in our congregation that can't necessarily give the same things back to you. So of course, we have to take responsibility for other adults as well. We have to love them and invest in them and support them and comfort them and encourage them. But we probably have some reasonable expectation that when things aren't going so well for us, that maybe they or somebody else might do that for us. With the children, it's different. We are talking about loving and investing and befriending people that may not be able to do that same thing back for you. And I think it's an important thing for us to consider. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me. They are the sign of the kingdom." That's what it looks like to belong to Jesus. And we need that. So we want to be international. We want to be intergenerational. And we want to be a family. As we noted before in Genesis chapter 12, the original people of God were a family, Abram's family. God chose them not to be his favorites, but to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And we are in a similar position. As people who are followers of Jesus, we're not supposed to like rest on our privileges, to think ourselves somehow above people in the community. We're put here for the community. Something that we're going to talk about in a couple of weeks when we meditate on our calling to bless the world. Jesus himself thought of his followers as a family. He didn't just think of them as belonging to him, but belonging to one another. He says in Mark 3:35, "Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." And this continues on throughout the New Testament. In Ephesians, Paul says that we are God's beloved children, Ephesians 5:1, and that we've been adopted into his family, chapter 1, verse 5. In 1 Timothy 5:1-2, he tells us that we are to treat one another like family, to treat older men and women like our fathers and mothers, to treat younger women and men as our sisters and brothers. In that first Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, there's a description at the end of chapter 2 about what that fellowship was like. It says that they were devoted to koinonia. They were devoted to a common ownership, a partnership in the Holy Spirit, to the breaking of bread, that those who believed were together and they had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Every day they continued to meet in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. What is this a description of? Well, it's a description of the church acting like a family, eating together and being together. They couldn't all geographically be in the same location all the time, but when it says that they were together, I think it means figuratively that they were on the same page, that they had all things in common means that they shared their possessions and their wealth. This is a picture of the church as a place of belonging and mutual support. Now, I should add here that the church is not just a family. Sometimes people get upset because they don't think the church is acting enough like a family. It seems kind of corporate and this kind of thing. And there's a reason for that. The church is more than one thing. I heard in a leadership training with Willow Creek that the church is community, cause, and corporation. And so what they mean by that, the community part, is the church is a family. It's the part that we've been talking about. The church is a place where people love one another, help each other, support, encourage, comfort, and challenge each other. A place where we forgive and are reconciled to one another. It's just that that's not all that we do. It may sound strange to say that the church is a corporation, but it is. We are a nonprofit organization with legal obligations. And we have insurance. We have to manage risk. There are rules that we have to keep with respect to how we account for and spend our money. And those are an important aspect of our life together. Without them, we couldn't exist. So if sometimes it feels like, oh, we seem kind of corporation-like, there's some truth to that. We are also a cause, a mission. You know, a family's mission could conceivably be itself, you know, to love and support and comfort and help each other. And that would be enough. But that's not enough for the church. The church is in the world for a reason bigger than ourselves. To proclaim Jesus and the gospel with our actions and our words. For our lives to be witnesses to the grace of God, not just God's judgment. To be a sign of his love for them, his intention to set them free and to restore their hope and to give them a reason to live. Now, those of you who have the notes open will see there are a couple of bonus scriptures there. They're longish, so I'm not going to read them, but they are Ephesians 2, 11 through 22, and Galatians 3, 28. And I will summarize the reason that I included those scriptures here. These Bible passages show us that what we're after here when we talk about an international, intergenerational family of Christ is not just getting different kinds of people in the same room. You know, if you go to a Canucks game, you'll have thousands of people from all different parts of the world, men and women, old people and young people, and they're all gathered there together. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about people who are reconciled to one another, people who have solidarity with each other, who look at somebody who's different than them and say, your problem is also my problem. We identify with each other. So we'll go into that in more detail another time. But just so you know, it's not just, you know, we haven't accomplished it just by getting people into the room. All right, so I said we would do this in four words. So we've done international, intergenerational, family, and the last word I'll use is welcome. I'm going to keep this one brief. We need to welcome people, especially those who've not been a part of our church, especially those who don't know Jesus yet, whatever their lives currently look like. And even those who disrespect us, who oppose us, and who try to make our lives difficult. Jesus says in Matthew 5, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And then he says this, Jesus being a little pointed here, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? And so he says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. You know, when Jesus talks about loving our enemies and loving people outside, he's not just talking about having a warm feeling for them in our hearts. He's talking about the way that we interact with them, the way that we treat them. His example is that he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, that he gives rain to the righteous and the unrighteous. He blesses them anyway, even though they don't bless him. And that is what we're called to do. But we need to welcome people. Welcome them in our building, but also welcome them when we're outside the building, out in the world, to include them, to make a space for them. Both of our daughters are in new locations this year. Naomi in graduate school, Brianna teaching at a graduate school. And in the places that they're in, that's a rough transition. It's already COVID, so you can't get out your house and see the things that make an area wonderful. And it's hard to make friends. But, you know, the experience at church can be a challenging one. Are you welcomed in a new place? Or do people wonder what you're doing there? Look kind of suspiciously at you. I don't think I've seen you before. You know, are you one of us? And, you know, I don't know very many churches that don't say that they want to grow. I don't doubt that they want to grow, but who wants to go to church or invite people to church when there's some question about whether they'll even be included? We've actually had that situation here at Redemption. We had a friend visit from out of town, because you can do that on Zoom. They got put into a breakout room, and no one talked to them. They all talked to each other. I'm not trying to shame anybody. I am trying to say we can do better. We can make it a point to make people feel welcome, to include them, to make space for them, to genuinely take an interest in them. We intend to welcome people into an international, intergenerational community that seeks to be the family of Christ, a place of belonging and support for every person. What is your next step? A few possibilities for you. One is, we have a fast coming up this week, Tuesday through Thursday of this week. We're fasting together. These are all church fasts. This is actually the third of 3 months that we committed to fasting, just to see how that would go. I would say it's been good for those of us that have done it. I do think that having made the fast a monthly thing, that it's easy for people to kind of revert to, well, I think this is one of those, this is a thing for people, you know, for special people, the fasting people. And I'm not one of those. I just want to say we will not have fasts forever and ever, amen. But we are having a fast this month, and it's an all-church fast. My hope is that every person in the community will participate in some way to pray for the church. You know, it's as simple as forgoing a meal or, however it is that you fast, to set aside some time to pray for the church. We are in a crucial time. If you're ever going to pray for Redemption Church, this is a time to pray. A second thing that you can do on that score is you can prayer walk. Laura made reference to the fact that there was a stabbing at Almond Park, I guess it was last weekend, and 14-year-old killed a 15-year-old. And that's part of our community, part of the neighborhood of the church building. We need to take some responsibility for that. We tentatively have a bigger prayer walk scheduled for our whole church on May 15th. We actually haven't put it all together yet, so more news on that to come. But sooner or later, we're going to walk and pray together, probably in smaller groups, as a church. We'll just divide up and we'll go in different directions around that church building in the neighborhood and stuff. And we're just going to pray for whatever God brings to mind, what we see, what's on our hearts, to get vision for what it means to be the church in that neighborhood. And the last thing is, individually, we can be praying what needs to change for us as a congregation to become this kind of church that we're talking about. What needs to change in the way that we operate and the ministries that we have and the way that we do business? And what needs to change in me?